But how many of y'all need a word from God today? You need a word from God today. Amen. Amen. So we're going to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 21 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, 21 through 33. And we're going to also look at the book of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to about 24 as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. We got all type of sound issues happening today. I don't know what's going on. But we're going to be all right in Jesus' name. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to let y'all know, there's been more spiritual warfare that has happened since we've been in this relationship series. I want to let y'all know, every single year when we get into relationship series, the enemy does all kinds of things in the lives of people in our church. People be getting sick like crazy, pneumonia, flu, like all type of stuff be happening. Cars be breaking down. Like, it's just a whole bunch of stuff be happening. Sound issues happening, right? It's just like random stuff be happening. And we've experienced spiritual warfare. And then I remembered how oftentimes in the scripture, when God is doing great things amongst people, the enemy always throws different opposition their way. That even as today we're going to talk about marriage from a biblical perspective, coming off the heels of Remastered, that the first time we see the enemy show up in scripture is after the wedding of Adam and Eve took place in Genesis chapter 2. Because the enemy always shows up where unity takes place. Because he seeks to destroy and divide. Amen, somebody? But he ain't going to have no victory in Jesus' name, because Jesus already got the victory. And so we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, but we're going to also go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. So I want to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what it says as we continue our series, Rules of Engagement, today talking about marriage. It says, submit to one another, or submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. I'm going to flip over to Genesis chapter 2, and verse 18, it says this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, some translations say, suitable or corresponding to him. Then verse 21, jump down, here's what it says. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. And then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman. Y'all know God's real creative. He created a whole person from a rib. That's crazy work. Can you do that? No, you can't, right? It's crazy. And here's what the Bible says. And the man said this. This one at last, verse 23, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. And this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. I want to preach on this theme and thought as we continue our series, Rules of Engagement. And I want to call today's message, I Still Do. I Still Do. Do. Tell the person beside you, tell them, hey neighbor, you need this message today. Find somebody across the room, tell them, hey neighbor, you gonna learn today. Father, we pray that you would speak to us in this moment. Give us wisdom, give us clarity, teach us from your word. Help us to gain understanding and wisdom that we might apply it to our lives no matter what season of life we're in, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're dating, wherever we are. Your word is profitable for every season of life that we're in. Would you speak to us even now in Jesus' name? And every person said, amen. Amen. You can be seated. I still do. Church family, one of the things that I've had the privilege and honor of being able to do as a pastor for a number of years is to be able to witness marriages and weddings of all kinds taking place, but then also to be able to officiate weddings of all kinds. As I reflect on those weddings and even our own wedding between Errol and I, some almost now 15 years ago, one of the things that we'll gather and that you will all see if we've been to a wedding is at the wedding, many heartfelt things are shared. There are vows of all kinds that are shared. One of the things that I lead couples in at the start of the wedding ceremony is in a few opening words and vows and commitments, if you will, that will go along the lines of things like this that many of us have heard. Will you take this woman or husband or man to be your lawfully wedded wife or husband, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, in good and the bad, until death do you part? And then upon them saying those words or hearing those words, the next words will come: if you do so, say, I do. But one of the things that's always fascinating when we hear those words, I do, or when we say these words, I do, we're saying I do in the moment. But what we're not necessarily thinking about in the moment is what we're also saying I do to down the road. We say I do in the moment. We're excited about the moment, right? We're excited about jumping the broom, depending on what you got in your wedding. You're excited about hearing your favorite instrumental play as you make your way back down the wedding aisle. You're excited about going to the reception and eating food that somebody else paid for, and whether it's good or not, whether they're serving you turkey or chicken or celery with ranch dressing and finger food. Some of y'all done been to weddings. You thought you was going to eat good, but it was just finger foods. Something from Sam's Club, fruit tray. You got really excited. But nonetheless, it's interesting because oftentimes we're not thinking about what the words I do really kind of signify. We're not oftentimes thinking about the gravity of the vows that are shared. We're not thinking about in full extent what the words for better or for worse might mean, because here's the reality. It's easy to say for better or for worse until you realize they do things like squeeze the toothpaste from the middle. Some of y'all do that. Come on. It's easy to say in sickness and in health until you discover that they don't replace the toilet paper roll at all. And you don't find out until you need it. Come on. some of y'all having flashbacks right now, right? It's easy to say to have and to hold until you go into the cabinet or go into the pantry or go into the closet and you look for your favorite snack, only to recognize that it's been gone and it's been put in the trash can because your spouse ate them all. Come on. Some of us got PTSD right now because they ate your snacks. We don't think about those things when we're at the altar, right? All we were thinking about at the meet me at your at the altar in your white dress, right? That's what we was thinking about. Some of y'all don't know that song. It's okay. That's what we was thinking about. But we weren't thinking about maybe the long-lasting nature of what this word and what these words I do means long-term. Because here's the reality. Hear me. Saying I do in a moment of celebration is very different from living I do in a moment of frustration. It's easy to say I do in a moment, but it's something completely different to live I do in an everyday reality. And that brings us here to Ephesians chapter 5, because here in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to believers in this city called Ephesus. Ephesus is what we might know and refer to as modern-day Turkey. It is a very diverse area back then. It is ethnically diverse, meaning there's all shapes and sizes of people. There's all colors and all backgrounds of people. It's made up of a variety of people from different economic statuses and backgrounds, if you will. But the church of Ephesus specifically, family, is a church that is made up of quite a few people who have just surrendered their life to Jesus, people who have just given their life to Jesus, which is why Paul says things like this: now that you are in Christ, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. He says things like this in Ephesians chapter 4, put on the new self and take off your old self. Meaning this, that now that you are in Christ and you have a new life in Christ, there are certain things that you don't need to do anymore because that's your old life. That's what he's saying. Because any person who's in Christ is now a new creature. The old is past and the new has come. Meaning this, that things that I used to do when I'm in Christ, I shouldn't do no more. That's what Paul is getting at. And this principle is even applied. He says all this in around Ephesians chapter 4. And now that begins to lead into what he talks about here in Ephesians chapter 5. Because here in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul now begins to talk about a major area of our life for some of us especially who might be in this season, but I believe affects all of us, he begins to talk about the different relational dynamics of people, whether it's friendships, whether it's parents and children, but specifically here in the middle portion of Ephesians 5, he begins to talk about marriage. And that's interesting because the culture and the context in Paul's day was marriages were oftentimes broken. Marriages were imperfect. Marriages were filled with a lot of dysfunction. The marriages in Paul's time were unhealthy oftentimes. They were not stable. There was divorces that were happening. There was dysfunction that was happening. There was drama that was happening. Aren't you glad that we don't have to deal with that today? Don't nobody got no marital drama today. We good now, right? We smarter than they were back 2,000 years ago, right? But they had drama back then. Husbands not treating their wives properly, treating them as less than or as property. Wives not respecting their husbands the way that they should. Infidelity was present. A lack of love was constantly permeating through homes and through relationships and marriages. And so unfortunately, many relationships and specifically marriages were not fruitful and flourishing the way that God intended, but they were fractured and failing and falling apart. Because the marriages were not reflecting the pattern of Scripture, they were reflecting the pattern of culture. Which is also why the Apostle Paul says something like this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. We talked about that last week. That just as the world has a pattern of dating, the world also has a pattern when it comes to marriage. And unfortunately, the pattern of marriage, according to culture, is not one that is fruitful. It is one that is fractured. And I think the same is to be said today, that just as there were marital challenges back then in Paul's time, there are also many marital challenges in today's time, because we live in a day and culture where just as brokenness was present back then, brokenness is also happening today. It is repeating itself. So in today's time, we see a cycle of divorces happening. We see emotional distance that might be present between husbands and wives. And we see power struggles playing out in homes and in relationships. We see bitterness between husbands and wives. We see, here's another one, pettiness between husbands and wives, where we make mountains out of molehills and we get petty about things. We get short with one another. We throw temper tantrums and we pout and we do all these different things. All these things are indicative of the times that we live in and are a reflection of the way that the culture ultimately functions. People walking away from one another when times get hard and when times get overwhelming. And I think what's happened is many people in today's time have learned how to do marriage culture's way. And because culture's way does not work, and because culture's way is not proven to be fruitful and effective, it leads to statistics like this that I recently found, where 6 out of 10 married couples that have been polled will say that they are unhappy, quote unquote, in their marriages. Because we're doing it culture's way. We're engaging in the rules of culture, even when it comes to marriage. And maybe for some of us, we grew up in an environment where we didn't see a healthy marriage and we didn't see a godly marriage. And unfortunately, maybe because we didn't see that, we have now, unfortunately, maybe repeated that same cycle. Or maybe we're not married, but in our minds, that's what marriage is supposed to ultimately look like. It is a picture of pain and a picture of brokenness. It is a picture of one that is not healthy. What this reveals is that culture's rules of engagement, even in marriage family, is this, is broken. The rules of culture when it comes to marriage is not healthy. It's a broken cycle. Rules of culture, hey, you don't like your spouse? Go upgrade for another one. Trade him in like a car. The lease is up on this one. Go get a new one, right? That's oftentimes the mentality and the spirit, I think, of this age. It is a cycle of repeated brokenness, I think, in our culture. But in spite of the repeated nature of broken cycles of marriage and culture, and even the ones that we see in Paul's time, here's what Paul does in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 also gives us a pattern, But the pattern in Ephesians 5 scripture is different than the pattern of what we see in culture when it comes to marriage. And it's found in a few verses, in verses 22, 23, 24, and so on and so forth. Paul keeps saying these words that I started to see in scripture as I was preparing that I wanted to highlight and I want to draw your attention to. He says this in verse 22. Watch what he says. Wives, submit to your husbands. What does he say at the end? As to the Lord. Then in verse 23, as Christ, he says these words, as Christ is the head of the church. Then in verse 24, jump down. He says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands. But the key, now as the church submits to who? To Christ. Verse 25, he says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And I don't know if you're seeing the pattern here and the repetition here, but Paul is using Jesus to be the prototype and the standard for what marriage is ultimately supposed to look like. Whether it's for the wife or whether it's for the husband, he brings everything back to Jesus, which means that when it comes to marriage, culture is not supposed to be our standard. The world is not supposed to be our standard, but when it comes to marriage, Jesus Christ is meant to be our standard as to how marriage is supposed to be. Why? Because all throughout the course of scripture, we see Jesus Christ referred to as things like this, as the bridegroom and his people as the bride, those who have put their faith and trust in him, which means this, that our model for love, even in marriage, is not the world. It's not the Huxtables. It's not Uncle Phil and Aunt Viv. Both of Aunt Viv's. They not the same. Because some of y'all was like, I like the first Aunt Viv. I don't like the second one. It's not our favorite celebrities. It's not our favorite TikTok influencer. No, the standard and the model for what love looks like and what marriage looks like is Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because he is love. And he has loved us with an everlasting love. Pastor, where do you get that from? Here's what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Love consists in this, that love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Watch this. And sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Can I let you know that Jesus did not come to make you a millionaire? Jesus did not come to get you the favorite person that you wanted to be with for the rest of your life. Jesus did not come so that way you can live in a big house. Jesus did not come so that way you and I could have a fleet of cars. Jesus did not come so that way you could work the dream job and I could have the dream job. Jesus did not come so that way you can collect all the shoes that you want. Jesus did not come so that way you could have all the money that you could ever desire in your life. No, Jesus came to make sinners right with God. Jesus came to reconcile us back to God. Jesus came to forgive us of all of our sins. Why, Pastor? Because he loves us. Man, that should be enough right there to cause this church to go crazy, that other people don't gotta love you. Why? Because Jesus loves you. That even if other people turn their back on you, you got the love of Jesus. You got everything that you need. Jesus has loved you with an everlasting love. I get excited about this. Why? Because when I think about all my flaws, when I think about all my mess ups, when I think about all my hang ups, Jesus has loved me in spite of that. He loved you in spite of your flaws. He loved you in spite of your blemishes. He loved you in spite of our sin. He loved us in spite of our brokenness. He loved us in spite of our mistakes. He loved us in spite of the lies that we've told. He loved us in spite of us going against his will. He loved us in spite of us going against his word. He's loved us with an everlasting love. And I think that's a great place for us to pause in the middle of the sermon and give God a better praise than you actually giving him, because Jesus loved you in spite of you. Jesus loved you while you were still sleeping around. Jesus loved you while you were still getting high. Jesus loved you while you were still getting drunk. Jesus loved you with an everlasting love. Tell the person beside you, he loves you. He loves you. That's why he did everything he did, because he loves you. And he proved that by dying for you. He went to the cross, which is why the Bible says in Romans 5 and 8, we said it last week, I want to say it again, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. While we were still at the club, he died for us. While we were still twerking, he died for us. Love. He's in here. I can't see right now. While we were still cussing people out, he still loved us. While we were still falling short, he still loved us. While we still lied, he loved us. While we still disobeyed, he loved us. He loved us even when we were broken. He loved us in our worst state. Other people would have left us on the side of the road. Other people would have abandoned us. But he loved us with an everlasting love. Thank God that he loves us. He's a picture of what love is. He is the prototype of what true love is. This is why the Bible says that God is love, which means this: if I don't have him, I don't have love. Which means this, that no relationship will work properly if I don't have the one who is love. He is love. Which brings us back to here in Ephesians 5, because here in Ephesians 5 and also in Genesis 2, we read that scripture earlier. What we're seeing is this: we're seeing the original marriage in Genesis 2, but in Ephesians 5, we're seeing the prototypical marriage. We see the first marriage in Genesis 2, the first wedding we see in scripture, found in Genesis chapter 2. We read that scripture. God says this: it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable or compatible for him. Which means this: be careful with the people that you get. Who you date matters. Who you marry matters. You don't need to be married or dating anybody that's not suitable or compatible for you. And oftentimes, here's what happens. Because we're a poor judge of character and we decide who we want to be with, it leads to pain down the road. But if you look at the scripture, marriage wasn't Adam's idea. It was God's idea. Did you see anywhere in scripture where Adam asked God for a spouse? Put that in your coffee and drink that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with asking for a spouse, but I think there's something unique there that we need to pay attention to, because Adam was fulfilling the purpose that God had placed on him in the garden. And it was God who said, it's not good for him to be alone. The theological principle that I want us to understand: you and I need to let God to determine who we need to marry and if we need to marry, not ourselves. Pastor, what I need to be focused on: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And watch, what does it say? And everything else will be added. Also, that means if a spouse is God's will, he will add them to me. So here's what the Bible said. Adam went to sleep one day and he woke up. Eve was right there. Ain't that crazy? Homie went to sleep alone. And he wake up and she there. Talk about a blessing from God. Y'all heard that saying, love at first sight? It kind of almost happened here. The minute he saw her, this bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this is my wife. I don't even know her, but I know her. I ain't never seen you till now, but you my wife. This is the original marriage. And it's important for us to see that. Why? Because in scripture, there's this principle called the law of first mentions, which means this, that if you ever want to see God's original intent for something, go back to the first mention of it. So the first time we see in scripture marriage mentioned is here in Genesis chapter 2, which is also part of the reason why later on you see Jesus quoting from this, and also why you see the Apostle Paul quoting from this here in Ephesians chapter 5. So in Genesis 2, here's what we see. We see God bringing Adam and Eve together. It was his doing, not their doing. He brought them together. He orchestrated it. What's the principle? I need to let God orchestrate my marriage, not me. Because when we get our hands in it, we make a mess of things. We end up dating people we shouldn't date and marrying people that we shouldn't marry. Come on, I know you can't say amen right now. It's all right. Just blink. I got you. It's all right. It's all right. Ain't no judgment here. I love you. Here for you. We need to let God do this. Why? Because marriage is God's idea. It ain't culture's idea. Marriage starts with God. And the reason why this is important is because if I leave God out of it, it won't flourish the way that it's supposed to. So I want you to write this down. I can't have a successful marriage while leaving out the author of marriage. Write it down. Get a screenshot of it. We'll bring it on the screen. I can't have a successful marriage while leaving out the author of marriage. Meaning this, if God designed marriage, I have to allow him to define my marriage. It can't be successful without him. He's the architect. He's the builder. And here's what the Bible says, that without the Lord, the laborers labor in vain. That unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. Meaning this, unless the Lord is at work in my union, my labor is going to be in vain, which means there's going to be frustrations unnecessarily, which means we're not working the way that we should be. Marriage has to be done God's way. Has to start with him, has to end with him. Talked about it yesterday at our Remastered conference this whole week, and that Jesus has to be the one who's at the center of our marriage in order for it to work. But this is applied not just for marriage, because some of us are like, man, Pastor, I'm not married, or I'm single and I don't really want to get married. This principle applies to every area of your life. It applies to your career, because if Jesus is not at the center of your career will fall apart. Or watch this, you will be successful in ways that you're not called to be successful in. And it will cost you on the back end. We're called to build our lives with Jesus. He has to be the foundation. He has to be the centerpiece of it. Because here's the reality. I want you to know this. Even if you're single in here and you want to get married, here's the goal. Marriage is not the goal. It's the goal, but it's not the goal. If I'm dating, yes, it's the goal. But it's not the goal of life. The goal of life is to follow Jesus. That's the goal. He is the prize. He is the goal. I love my wife, but she's not the goal. Jesus is. And when Jesus is at the center, I can love her properly. But if he's not at the center, I can't love her properly, and I can't love my kids properly. Come on, is this making sense? He gotta be at the center. So marriage, hear me, because in society, we oftentimes make marriage as, this is the high point, like this is the whole goal of life. Marriage is meant to be the pinnacle of love. Write this down. Marriage isn't the pinnacle of love, but it is a picture of love. It's meant to be a picture. It's meant to be a portrait. Of what love, Pastor? Of the love between Christ and the church. It's meant to be godly. It's meant to be good. And God's desire is that marriage would reflect the love of Christ, hear me, while also making us more like Christ. So Gary Chapman wrote this book called Sacred Marriage that I want to encourage us all to get. He wrote this book, and the premise of his book, he says this, what if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? What if marriage was more about making us holy more so than it is about making us happy? Does God care about your happiness? Absolutely. But he cares more about your character than anything else. And marriage is meant to be a reflection and a picture. And what we learn from Genesis 2 and what we learn from Ephesians 5 are a few truths that I want to give us. Number one, write this down. Marriage is about complementing, not competing. Marriage is about complementing, not competing. Pastor, where do you get this from? Ephesians 5:21. Let's go back to it. Here's what Paul says. Submitting to who? One another in the fear of Christ. Some translations say it like this. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Meaning this, we submit to one another, which means this. I humble myself to one another, to my spouse, out of reverence for Christ. So here's what he says next. Here's how this plays out. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ, verse 23, is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So here's what Paul is doing. Every person in the marital union has a role and responsibility. Wives, follow the leadership of your husband. Husbands, set the spiritual tone for your house. Tensions happen when wives aren't following the leadership and then husbands are not leading well. I'm gonna say it again. Tensions oftentimes happen when one person is doing what they're supposed to do, but another person isn't, or both people are trying to do what the opposite person is actually called to do. So So I was like, I can't submit because he ain't leading us nowhere. I'll submit if he lead us right in the right place. But notice what Paul says. Submission really don't got nothing to do with him. It has everything to do with Christ. And husbands, I love my wife whether or not she loves me back or respects me back. Why? Because I ain't doing it for her. I'm doing it for him. Are y'all hearing me? I get it. Because in culture, culture says, if they don't love you, don't love them back. That ain't Christ. That's culture. That's conditional. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But thank God that Jesus does not conditionally love us. That, hey, if you get this right, then I'll love you. He loved us in the midst of our disrespect. He loved us in the midst of our dysfunction. He loved us in the midst of us going astray. He loved us. So what I mean by compliment, what I mean by compliment is this. We're called to enhance one another's lives. That word means to add to. That though they have distinct roles, they work in harmony. Like two pedals on a bike. You ever try to ride a bike with one pedal? You ever try that? That's really hard. You need both. And you need both moving in the same direction. Watch this. So they're both designed differently. They have some essentials, but they're also designed differently. Where one is on one side and one is on another side. But they're moving in the same, they're complementing one another. But problems happen when one pedal moves one way and the other pedal moves another way. We stuck. You ever been on a bike and one foot was on one way and you tried to move in different directions? You stuck. You can't go nowhere. And that's oftentimes what happens in marriages. Marriages get stuck because everybody's trying to move in the opposite direction. We're not complementing one another. We're competing against one another. So I got to have the last word. This is my house. Put my foot down. Mm. Yeah, I pay these bills. It's my money. That's what happens. And we become arrogant and we become proud, which becomes a recipe for a disaster, which is where marriages begin to fall apart. One of the things that we see here in scripture is that marriage is meant to complement one another. So back in Genesis 2:18, God says this, I will make a helper suitable for him. And the principle here is that marriage is to be a gift from God that is meant to be a complement. Marriage is not called to be a competition. So here's what Paul says even in 1 Corinthians. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Here's what we're talking about. We're not keeping score. Pastor, you just don't get it. They do da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But you do da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and Jesus still love you. It's not about competing against one another. It's about complementing one another. It doesn't mean that everybody doesn't have a role and responsibility in a marriage. But it means that we're called to be one. We don't work against each other. We work with each other. It's a divine partnership. It's a beautiful union. Spouses are called to come alongside each other to add to one another's lives, not to subtract. So here's what this means. Marriage done God's way means it begins with us being submissive and humble in spirit. Now, a lot of times when we look at this scripture, you know, sometimes if we look at this with a 21st century cultural lens, we hear things like wives submit, how that may kind of sound as like wives are called to be doormats. That's not true. That's not biblical. Or that, well, husbands are supposed to be dictators. No, that's not biblical. How do we know that? Because what does Paul say before he gets into that? Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what is he saying? Husbands, y'all need to submit to wives. Wives, y'all need to submit to husbands. What is he talking about? Y'all need to respect one another. You need to value one another. You need to prioritize one another. You need to love one another. You need to serve one another. Here's what Philippians 2 says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not to his own interest, verse 4, but rather to the interests of others. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, that everyone should look not only to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others, which means this: I don't come into marriage thinking, what can I get out of this? My mentality is not, what can my spouse do for me? My mentality is, what can I do for my spouse? How can I serve them? How can I be a blessing to them? One of the things that I think we have to understand when it comes to marriage is we're called to support one another, to compliment one another, to come alongside one another. And I think part of the reason why so many marriages fall apart is because we forget that our spouse is not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. We only compete against one. His name is Satan. But we got the Lord Jesus Christ on our side fighting our battles. So even this battle against Satan, our spiritual adversary, he won't win because Jesus has already defeated sin, death, the grave, and evil. And if Jesus can resurrect from the grave on the third day, then surely Jesus can give us the power to have a fruitful and successful marriage the way that he intended and the way that he created it to be. My spouse is not the enemy. But Pastor, it's hard right now. I get it. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. No, we're called to compliment one another. And many marriages oftentimes struggle because there's a competition for power. We compete to be right. We compete to be heard, and we want to be the loudest, and we want to be the smartest in the room instead of doing what Paul says, submitting ourselves. You know what it means? To humble ourselves. It means to get under. It means to lower oneself. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, especially if we're married in this room or we aspire to be married, is how can I best serve my spouse? One old pastor said it like this, that at a wedding, two funerals take place for the bride and the groom. Some of y'all are like, man, what does he mean by that? That at that wedding, when that person says, I do to them, they are dying to themselves to serve at the benefit of their spouse. Because what God calls us to do, marriage is a call actually to serve. Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. So, husbands and wives, you're called to serve one another. So that means you got to do some things sometimes that you don't want to do. That means you might have to wash some dishes. You got to cut some grass and you got to change some diapers and pick up kids from school. Cook some meals that you don't want to cook. Clean up a house. Come on, make up a bed. Change the toilet paper roll. And make sure it's facing on the right side. It means we got to sacrifice. We got to serve. Watch this. And serving my spouse might mean I put my dreams on hold so that they can thrive in this season. Come on. Y'all still here? This is what marriage is supposed to be like, y'all. Where we compliment one another. We serve one another. Which now leads to the second point. Marriage is about a covenant, not a contract. Marriage is about a covenant, not a contract. Pastor, what do you mean by that? A contract is something that's more transactional. A covenant is something that's relational. A contract is something that's about business, transaction. A covenant is something that's relational. It's less of you do and I do, and it's more so I bring the totality of myself to this relationship, no matter what. It's about covenant. We see this, I want you to notice in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, here's what he says in verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. I could spend a whole sermon talking about that verse right there. Because some of the reason why marriages fall apart is because people aren't willing to leave some old relationships behind or to reprioritize relationships. And so we let other people in our relationship. And so you're married to your spouse, but then mama and daddy also got a seat in that marriage as well. Kids are in that relationship. I don't want to meddle too much with that, right? But we're letting other things interfere with our intimacy. But it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That word joined, it literally means this, to be stuck together, to be glued together. Because the two have now become one flesh. And here's the reality. In marriages today, in culture's time, marriage is more contractual than it is covenantal. What do you mean by contractual, Pastor? That as long as this person is doing the things that I want them to do, I'm cool with them. But the minute something starts to happen, I don't want to be with them no more. So I am going to go trade them up like a new lease. And if that next spouse don't work, I'm going to go trade up and get another one too. And I'm going to find the right person. Well, maybe you're not the right person. Right? It might be that. It's a common thread here, you know. But it's treated as contractual as opposed to covenantal. It's meant to be a covenant, which means we have become one flesh. Everybody say one flesh. Which means this, when I'm married, it's no longer my money. It's our money. When I'm married, it's not my car. It's our car. But Pastor, I brought this into this relationship. You're correct, but it's no longer just yours. It's y'all's. But Pastor, I don't like that. Well, stay single. I told us a few weeks ago, remember we said singleness is a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. Singleness is a calling. Marriage is a calling. I think sometimes the reason why there's so many relational dysfunctional problems in place is because people don't know what they're called to. So some people are called to marriage, but yet they're acting as if they're single. And some people are called to single, but they're bringing marital things into that season. And everybody's confused. So maybe I need to understand the covenant aspect of this. When I'm married, it's no longer my stuff. It's our stuff. But Pastor, the light bill is in my name. That is your light bill. Yep. The mortgage is in my name. This my house. It's your house. This my money. I went and worked for this. They ain't worked for this. This your money. Which means your spouse has a say-so in this. But they ain't earn it. You just need to be single, bro. But the problem is you're married now. And you got to honor this commitment. Which is the third point. That is about commitment, not convenience. I'm kind of jumping ahead, but that's the third point. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. We got to understand that marriage is a covenant. It's not a contract. So when we say words like this, till death do us part, they've been joined together. I want us to go back to a covenant. Here, marriage covenant. Here's what it is. It is a sacred agreement between two people unto God. Contract says, I give you this, you give me that. Covenant says, I give you me, you give me you. We become one. Contracts are transactional. Covenants are relational. And you see this language used even in the book of Malachi, when Malachi is talking about marriage and he's talking about that kind of in framework to relationship between God and his people and how the people of God have been unfaithful to God. And he talks about how that's the equivalent of how there's a breach in marriage. And he tells the people, he says, you have neglected your marriage covenant. Marriage in scripture is oftentimes depicted as a covenant. And that's different in culture because culture says it's just a piece of paper. That's all it is. So the lie is, man, Pastor, I don't need to really get married. We love each other. It's just a piece of paper. I don't need a piece of paper to show my affinity and my love. The piece of paper doesn't bind us together. No, the piece of paper reveals the fact that you've actually made a covenant agreement to one another. Just like this wedding ring does not make me married. It reveals the fact that I am married. It's a covenant. Everybody say covenants. And we live in a time where marriage isn't viewed as being sacred. So this is why oftentimes marriage can be looked at as something like Double Dutch. Y'all ever played Double Dutch before where you just jumping in, you jumping out, you jumping in, you jumping out? You ever played that before? We have a double dutching culture when it comes to marriage because it's not viewed as sacred. But here's what Hebrews 13 and 4 says. Marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled, which means this, when we approach marriage, we approach it sacredly, which now leads into this third point, that because it's sacred, marriage, hear me, is about commitment, not convenience. So it is till death do us part. Marriage, third point, is about commitment, not convenience. Which means that when I said I do to my lovely wife, it means that these vows are for real, that I'm committed to her no matter what, truly in sickness and in health. Y'all, I'm gonna tell y'all how I knew I was called to be married and how I knew she was my wife. That when we were dating, I got strep throat around 2010 and I felt like I was gonna die. And this woman bought me tropical smoothie about 3 days a week. Dropped them off. Risked her own health. Because that strep throat, my God, if you ain't ever had that before. My God, strep throat, stomach flu. Jeez, my God. You know you got a real one when they willing to sacrifice and bring you some medicine and help you get back. I said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Yep. Next few months later, we got engaged. Commitments in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. See, in culture, those are just nice little hallmark words. But in scripture, this is covenantal language that I'm with you to the very end, ride or die. I'm with you till death do us part, no matter what. And I'm not talking about I'm not advocating for being in a relationship if there's abuse happening and adultery happening and abandon. That's what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about that I can't just abandon my wife and abandon my spouse when things begin to get a little bit hard and when things begin to get a little bit difficult and when they don't cook my meal the way I want them to cook it. Or preference. No. It's about commitment. Everybody say commitment. I want to close with this. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. He's having a conversation with some of the Pharisees. The Bible says some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds? They're asking this question because in their time, people were getting divorced over all kinds of things. And here's what Jesus says. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning, we read that, right? Made them male and female. Which also helps us to see that marriage is meant to be union between man and woman. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Verse 6, he says this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Because God's desire for marriage is that your spouse and you would be married for the duration of your life. That's God's desire. That's God's plan. Remember, what is this anchored in? The relationship between Christ and the church. Because the relationship that Christ has with the church is eternal. It never ends. It's loving. Gary Thomas says it like this, love is a choice you make every day. So when we talk about commitment, we're committing to love our spouse no matter what. Meaning this, we continue to be patient with our spouse even when they're plucking our nerves. It means that I continue to love my spouse even if they're not doing what I may want them to do. It means I continue to be patient with them. It means that I may even seek out some counseling to help our relationship to be stronger and healthier. It means I don't just roll out because my spouse gets on my nerves or not seeing eye to eye. Why? Because that's not what Jesus did for us. He did not leave us or abandon us when things got bad. He did not leave us or abandon us when we started sinning. He did not leave us or abandon us when we did not obey, when we did not do what he wanted us to do. No, he stayed with us. He was committed to us, and he loved us in season and out of season. He loved us when things were good. He loved us when things were bad. He loved us when we were on our best day, and he loved us on our worst day. So commitment is this. Commitment is saying, I still do, hear me, even though I may not want to. I still do. Oh, you're getting on my nerves right now. My goodness. You ate my Teddy Grahams. Oh, gosh, you did it multiple times now. I'm not using a real example. Just so y'all know, she ain't do this. She don't need light Teddy Grahams. But I still do. I still do. I still do, even though you blew out all of our retirement savings. I still do. This big boy Christianity, big girl Christianity. I still do. Even though you said some things that hurt me, I still do. I still do. Even though you kind of broke some trust, I still do. Does God permit divorce? Yes, we see that in the scripture. Adultery, abandonment, abuse, we see that. So there's permission for that. But oftentimes, some of the most contributing factors behind why marriages divorce and split is not usually those issues. It's usually around preferences, some painful moments, some hard moments, poor communication. That's where things fall apart. But when we say we're going to do it God's way, it says this: I'm going to commit to loving my spouse in spite of. Why? Because while culture places a great emphasis on big weddings, spend all the money, it's all glamorous, get all the Instagram shots and get all the nice filters, get the photographers and spend all this money. People will spend so much money on a wedding day, but spend little to no money at all on making their marriage healthy. The wedding only lasts for a few moments. The marriage is meant to last a lifetime. So I want you to hear me. A great wedding requires coordination, but a great marriage requires commitment. And marriages don't work because couples are perfect. Marriages work because God is faithful. And I feel like I'm talking to some of us who are here, maybe you're watching online, and maybe some of your marriages are struggling right now. Maybe it's hanging on by a thread. Maybe it's on life support. Maybe some of you have come here today like, man, we're in the middle of a divorce right now. Can I speak into your life in a moment? Hold on before you move with that. Because God is able to do a new thing. I don't know what's going to happen with it, but here's what I know. If you allow God to get in it, if you try to take some steps of healing, breakthrough can happen. I've seen it with my own eyes. I'm talking maybe to some of us in here who have walked through some painful moments of divorce, and maybe you're still reeling from that and you're hurting from that, and maybe those wounds are still fresh, and maybe you're like, man, I don't want to trust again. I don't want to see anybody again. I don't want to love anybody again. I'm here to let you know that no matter what you have walked through, Jesus is able to heal your pain that happened in your life at the expense of that broken relationship. I'm here to let you know that your past does not have to define you, that what happened yesterday does not have to define you moving forward. You can heal from that. Talking to some of us who might be young people here watching online and in this place, maybe you are experiencing your parents going through a divorce right now. I want you to know that Jesus sees you, and that he's with you, that he hears your heart cry, that he's not going to leave you, even if your family might look different moving forward, that he is for you, that he is not against you. And to all of us in here, I want you to know this, that the greatest thing that we can say is not I do to our spouse, but it's say I do to our Savior. Jesus, I say I do to your will and to your way. Jesus, I say I do to you, to your grace and to your mercy. The greatest I do that you can give is not to the person standing across from you. The greatest I do that you can say is to the person who went to the cross for you, the one who suffered and bled for you, the one who gave his life 2,000 years ago. The greatest I do that you can give is to the one who gave his life for you. I'm going to invite us all to stand to our feet in this moment. Because for some of us, we might be here today. You might be in this place right now where your marriage is hanging on by a thread. Maybe for some of us, this is new content. You've never heard a message on marriage before. Never understood what marriage is all about. Maybe you had an understanding about marriage, but today God reframed some things. And I want you to know this, that no matter where you are on your journey, I want you to know that Jesus has already said, I do to you. And he's still saying, I still do. No matter what you've done, no matter what you're walking through right now, he says you're still the apple of his eye. That you're still the one that he gave his life for. So with every head bowed, every eye closed, if you're here today and you're saying, Pastor, I want to be united with Christ today. I want to say I do to him. On the count of three, I want you to shoot up your hand. And I believe that some of you are here today and you need to be united with him. You need to say I do to him. That before you are one with someone else, you need to be one with Christ. Because until you're one with Christ, you won't be able to be one in marriage. If you're here today and you want to say yes to Jesus, on the count of three, I want you to shoot up your hand. One, today is a day of new beginning. Two, any person in Christ is a new creature. One, two, three, wherever you are, just shoot up your hand. You want to say yes to Jesus today? Amen. Come on, I see your hands. Come on, wherever you are, slip up your hand. You want to say yes to Jesus today? Just slip up your hand wherever you are. Come on, if you're online, this is for you as well. For every hand lifting in this place and online, I want you to say these words. Jesus, I give you my life. I say I do to you. Would you be my Lord? Would you be my Savior? Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. I receive your grace. I receive your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. And I believe that you rose back to life to give me new life. And I receive it even now. In your name, Jesus, I pray. And every person said amen. Come on, can we celebrate those who say yes to Christ? I saw some hands go up today. Amen. Hey, could you do me a favor for every person who said yes to Christ? We want to help them feel welcome into the family of God. I'm going to ask us all to grab that white connection card in the seat pocket in front of you. And if you raise your hand to give your life to Christ Jesus, I want you to fill out that card. I want you to check the box that says, I'm committing my life to Christ today. And at the end of service, I want you to take it to the blue tent outside. Our welcome team, our prayer team rather, is out there. We want to pray with you. We want to celebrate with you. We want to give you a free gift to welcome you into the kingdom of God. And if you're watching online, we want you to text I decided to 94,000 so that way we can follow up with you. Amen. Somebody, amen. How many of y'all are grateful for the fact that Jesus said I do to you, and he still says I still do? And the way that he showed that was by giving his life on the cross, and we remember that through what we call Holy Communion. I want to encourage you right now to go ahead and grab those elements. If you need those elements, just go ahead and slip up your hand. If you're watching online, grab a cracker, juice, water. Well, the Bible says that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he grabbed and took the bread and he took the cup and he said, this bread represents my body, which has been given for you. Jesus offered his body as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be forgiven. He says, eat now in remembrance of me. Likewise, the Bible says he took the cup and he said, this cup represents my blood, which has been poured out for the forgiveness and the remission of sins. The Bible says that where there is no shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. But because of the blood of Jesus that has been shed, all of your sins and mine have been washed away, past, present, and future. Which means this, if he can make our life new again, he can make your marriage new again because of his blood. He says, drink now in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for demonstrating your love for us and sending Christ to die for us. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we are now a part of your family. In Jesus' name, and every person said amen. Come on, can we praise God for his goodness and his grace today?
Hallelujah. I still do. Can we give God some praise all over this place for the phenomenal word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do me a favor. When you give a word, apply it. I hope this helps some of your marriages and those who are looking forward to be married. Apply it to your life. Not only that, also give it to somebody else. Amen. Amen. And as we come to a close, a couple of ways that you, if you feel like you've been led to give, you can give back in a couple of ways in this fashion. Number one, you can give online at thebridgechurchva.com/give. You can actually use a tap dot on the back of your seats and the chairs, or you can take the envelope also that's in the seat pocket. You can put your offering there and put it in the drop boxes to my left and or our right. How many had a great time today in worship? Come on, put your hands together. Hallelujah. Aaron, you lead us in prayer? Come on.
Lord, we thank you for the word that we received today. Just fill our hearts with your love as we leave today. We know that anything coming this week, you have already overcame it, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Listen, you have a great week. Have a great week. High five somebody. Tell them God's got you. And there's nothing you can do about it. Come on.